All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as we've been going through the Old Testament, and I just think about the, you know, of course, Genesis, the beginnings, and then Exodus, where the Moses was able to lead the people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, and then, of course, moved on into Joshua and the battles that took place as they entered into the Promised Land. And, you know, I always think that's kind of interesting, because a lot of times, you know, we hear about, well, receive Jesus and everything will be just perfect. But to realize when the nation of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land, they still had battles to fight. We still have battles to fight. The Lord said we will have tribulations. We will struggle with things. These afflictions and these different things will be there. And so the Joshua, there was into there. Then we went into Ruth and we saw that. And now as we're coming here into 1 Samuel, and we're continuing on now really with the history of the nation of Israel and their desires to be ruled by a king, which we got into last week, where they cried out to Samuel, saying, we want a man for a king. We want to be like all of the other nations. And it's kind of ironic, because God chose the nation of Israel so that all the other nations would want to be like them. But they ended up wanting to be like all the nations surrounding them. And so they cried out for a man to be king. And last week, as we started this chapter, we saw where Samuel let the people know all the reasons why they really shouldn't have a man for a king. Are you sure you want a man for a king? He asked several times. He told them that he would take their sons and put them into his armies and run with their chariots, and they would take their daughters and put them into doing the kitchen work and all the other things, and so, and their servants and use them there. And so he went through this long list of reasons why they really don't want a man for their king. Why? Because God was their king. They had the best king of all. And yet now they wanted to be like all the other nations. So we saw there last week, as he's telling them, giving them all these reasons why they really shouldn't have one. And then now verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 8 has this great big word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, you know, that's for those of you that are parents, that's a powerful word to use with your children, because a lot of times they'll come up to us and they'll be bargaining, so to speak, and they'll be telling us all the reasons that we should let them get away with something or not do something. And a lot of times they know how to push our parents' buttons. Kids know how to push their parents' buttons. And so a lot of times a parent will get out of control and start maybe yelling and screaming and on and on, and then the child just able to slip away free at that point. But this word here, nevertheless, if you could take and start applying this word especially when your children, maybe even for some of us our grandchildren, when they come up starting to bargain with us, we just listen to them, and then when they're all done, simply say, nevertheless, you're going to do this. And there's no battle. You know, you gain control at that. But this is a little bit different context here. But when I read that word this week, I just thought, you know what, that is a powerful word that we could use for our advantage if we use it right. But verse 19 says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no! But we will have a king over us. You know, can't you just imagine the inflection as Samuel's trying to let the people know that it's not going to be good for them, and they make this stand, no, we will have it. How many times do we argue with the Lord the same way? The Holy Spirit will start to lead us in a direction, or He'll tell us something, or let us know something that He wants us to get rid of in our life, and we'll just stand there saying, no, we will do that. You know, we do that without consciously thinking of it. And when you read a scripture like this, for me, it oftentimes will just jump out of the page, and I go, whoa, I do that with the Lord so often. But that's where they were. No, but we will have a king over us, they said. And verse 20 says, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So at this point, the people still had an opportunity to admit that they'd actually made a mistake in asking for a king, but that's not what they did. They said, no, we want this king. We will have this king. And look at verse 20. It's like, we will be like all the nations. Again, they wanted to be like everybody else. So often that believers want to be like the world. But Romans is clear, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But I think their concept of what a king is was off base. That he may go out before us and fight our battles. Usually the king didn't go out to fight the battles. He sent the people out. You know, they had this misconception, I believe, of what a king really was as they looked around at all the other nations and their kings. And look at verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. Remember last week when the people were crying out, it looked as though Samuel was angered by their cry. And instead of lashing out at them, though, he went and he cried out to the Lord. He went and he prayed unto the Lord. Now here, we can really admire Samuel because here he goes back to the Lord once again. He goes back to talk to the Lord about this issue. To tell them, it says he repeated the things that the people had told him, he repeated them back unto the Lord. See, now the problem is, you know, it's not a problem, but see, we need to remember God knows all things. God knows all things. He heard what the people said. He wasn't in need of any information from Samuel. But on the other side of it, Samuel really was in need of spending time with him. It was Samuel that needed to go and spend that time repeating these things unto the Lord and taking them back to the Lord in that sense. And so look at the Lord's answer, verse 22. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So although it was not God's plan for the nation of Israel, God gave his people what they wanted. It wasn't his perfect will. It wasn't his original plan by any stretch of the imagination. Hold your place here for a moment and turn, if you will, to the book of Hebrews toward the end of the New Testament, right after Titus. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Hebrews 13, 9 through 11. I'm sorry, forgive me. It's Hosea. I looked at things and I my eyes deceived me. I'm sorry, go back into the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the minor prophets to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 13. That's one you've probably been reading all day, every day, right? Yeah, be real easy to find that one. It's the minor prophets right after the Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of them, and then you have the book of Daniel, then Hosea, right after that. Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. It starts out and it says in verse 9, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. Verse 10 says, I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And so we see when here in Samuel, when God actually said, heed their voice, give them what they ask for, it wasn't God's plan for them. It wasn't his perfect will for them, but as it says there in Hosea, I gave them a king in my anger. And now God's anger is different than our anger. When God gets angry, it's because we're doing something that brings harm to us or harm to someone else. He doesn't get angry because we do something against him. He's a big God. He can handle it. And so God's anger is a lot different than what our human anger is. And so when it says there in Hosea, I gave you a king in my anger, it wasn't that he's like, oh, I told you not, I'm your king and you're wanting another king. It wasn't that he was jealous because they wanted a man for a king. It was he knew it wouldn't be his best. He knew that wasn't his plan, his will for them, and they were stepping outside of that. So as we go back to Samuel now, you can turn on back there, but see, God can give us what we ask for. He can give us everything we ask for, but this is, I believe, one of the dangers of what was known and is known as the name it and claim it doctrine. It's, you know, I think Chuck Smith used to call it the blab it and grab it, you know, things in that way, you know. And God is the king. God is the king. He knows what's best for me. He knows what's best for you. He knows what will make us happy. But I think I do. I think I know what's going to make me happy. But I found over the years I'm almost always wrong. Almost always wrong. I believe this is where the radical faith movement is in grave error. It is because there's the assumption there that they are able to say, God, I know this thing, or I know this person, or that career is perfect for me. And so what do? They say, I claim it by faith. They think just because they claim it and they think that's the best for them, that God should automatically give it to them. See, in doing this, people become their own king. They become their own master. They're telling God what is best for them. And they want to just use God to bring about their own demands. Like God is kind of a puppet on a string, and they want to pull this string so he can do this for them. Pull that string so he can do that. But over the years, I've discovered that it's so much wiser just to simply say, Lord, here's the way I see it. Here are my thoughts about this, Lord. But then to be able to say, but Lord, you see what I don't see. And you know what I don't know. So I gladly, happily defer to you your perfect plan for me. God, your will be done, not mine. See, the old adage remains true. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Amen. God always gives his best to those that we give him the opportunity and the choice to allow his will to be worked out in our lives. There was a Christian song several years ago that said, Thy will be done and not mine. In these seven words, the victory is won. That's where the victory comes, when we truly surrender and submit our lives to the Lord. On Monday nights, in the most excellent way, one of our comments that we say with the 10 victorious attitudes is, I give my will and my life to Jesus Christ. And oftentimes I'll make mention, you know, we as believers oftentimes will come to that place where we say, yes, Lord, I give my life to you. I turn it over to you, and we're excited about that. Oh, I've given my life to Jesus. But how many times do we really stop and say, I give my will to you, Lord? I give my will to you. Your will be done, not mine. See, it's easy to say we give our life to him, but we're a little bit hesitant to give our will to him because we're usually hanging on to some stuff. We're hanging on to some things that we think, oh, I enjoy this too much. And yet God can give us the victory in it if we just let go and give our will to him. And so he always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. So let's move on now to chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And so up until this time, Israel had been a theocracy. God was the leader of the nation. But wanting to be like the other countries surrounding them, Israel called for a king. And here in chapter 9, we'll see that they will get what they thought they wanted. They'll get the king. So let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 9, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, there was a man named Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Ebal, the son of Zahor, the son of Bechorath, the son of Uphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So it gives a little genealogy here. It lists out these genealogies of this man that was a Benjamite. It says he was a mighty man of power. And the context of that means that Kish was wealthy. He had probably a big herd and big crops. He was wealthy. And so verse 2 starts out and says, and he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. So Saul is we're going to be hearing about him. He, of course, as most of you probably know, he becomes the first king. And he's appropriately named Saul because his name Saul means requested. That's what Saul means, is requested. And the people had requested a king to lead them. So God provided a man named Saul whose name means requested. And then verse 2 goes on, it says, there was not a more handsome, or King James says goodly, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul was a goodly, handsome, tall man. He was not only the goodly or handsome, like I say, he was tall. And certainly height would have an asset for him being king. Keep in mind the Philistines were the primary enemies of Israel at this time. And the Philistines were known to have a few big guys in their midst. Guys like Goliath and his brothers. These giants. And so tall, being the tallest guy there in the land of Israel, would seem to be a perfect choice to be able to lead them. But the problem with this is that man looks only on the outward appearance while God looks on the heart of man. Man looks at the tall, the goodly, handsome man and says, oh, that's our leader. He's the strong, he's the capable one. But God looks at the heart of hearts, and sees what really is going on there. And we'll see the problem with the outward appearance, of course, as we continue this story. Then look at verse 3. It starts out, says, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Excuse me. So donkeys during this time would have been like a pickup today. They would have been very valuable, especially for a farmer. And so to a certain degree, the amount of donkeys you had would be able to show the measure of one's wealth. And so here Kish had these donkeys, but they were lost. They were lost. They'd taken off somewhere. And then verse 3 goes on, and Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shashisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalom, and they were not there. Excuse me, sorry. They were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. Verse 5, when they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. So they'd been gone for quite some time, and they kept going from place to place, and the donkeys just weren't there. So at this point, in this place, it seems like Saul had the right kind of heart in the sense of thinking, my father's going to quit worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us if we don't go back home. You know, even though we haven't found the donkeys, I don't want my father worrying about us So let's go ahead and let's head back home. But look at verse 6. And he said to him, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." So, of course, the prophet, the person that he was referring to was Samuel. And it's interesting because he says, "All that he says surely comes to pass." That proves that Samuel was a prophet of God. Because when God uses somebody to bring forth a prophecy, it always comes to pass. That's how you can identify a false prophet, is because they make these prophecies and they don't come true. And in Deuteronomy it says, stone such a person. That's why you have somebody like Joseph Smith that says there's these pilgrims living on the moon. You know he's a false prophet. Because we've already found out there's nobody on the moon anymore. There was just one giant step for mankind and a small step for man. There's not any other steps up there. So it surely came to pass. So, but Saul's servant says, "Wait a minute, let's don't rush home just yet. We're at a place where there's a prophet of God. Let's ask him if he knows anything about the missing donkeys." See, sometimes we just are leaning on our own understanding. For Saul, he thought, "We got to get home. My dad's going to start worrying about us." That was his own understanding. But his servant said, "Wait a minute. There's a prophet here. There's a man of godly wisdom here. Let's go seek the Lord. Let's look on him. Let's don't lean on our understanding. Let's acknowledge God and let him direct our path." So he says, maybe he knows something about the missing donkeys. Now look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" Excuse me. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now verse 9. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So they referred to the prophets of God as seers at this point because they knew they could see things that they couldn't. And that's what they was why they were called a seer during that time. So as we continue the story, Samuel is going to be referred to as a seer, but it's because that's what they called the prophets during the day in that time at that point. Look at verse 10. Then Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let's go. Let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place." I want to stop there a moment now. Through most of the Old Testament, when you're reading about the high place, it was places where there were idols and the idol worship went forth. But in the context of what I could gather here, this was actually just a holy place where Samuel would go and to offer the sacrifices and stuff unto the true and living God. It wasn't a high place for idolatry at this point. Verse 13 goes on. "As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." I think it's interesting when it says, "Those who are invited will eat." I'm thinking as I read that, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, praise God. What a glorious hope there is in that. To be able to realize that we have that invitation because of what Christ did on the cross for us. So those that are invited will go up and eat in that place. And so now go up, about this time you will find him. So verse 14 says, so they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over the people of Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So the day before Samuel got this word from the Lord, the day before Saul came there, the Lord spoke or whispered in his ear, it says, tomorrow a man is going to come, the one that I've chosen to be the captain over my king, the king of the nation. See, it's interesting to me that the Lord whispered in Samuel's ear the day before this event actually took place to let him know what was coming up, to let him know ahead of time. God does that for us. The Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and He'll prepare us. He'll show us something. He'll whisper something to us. He doesn't just expect us to get to the edge of the cliff and jump off, so to speak. He will prepare us. See, 1 Samuel 8:21, we read that Samuel heard all the words of the people and that he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. I think those that whisper in the ears of the Lord will hear the Lord whisper in their ear as well. It's a two-way conversation. Prayer isn't just us talking to the Lord. It isn't us just giving the Lord our commands or our demands. Prayer is talking with Him. It's a dialogue. Us talking to Him and then listening back from Him. See, I'm convinced that many times I don't hear what the Lord wants to say in my ear because I haven't first spoken in His ear. I haven't taken the time to go to Him in prayer first. I believe Samuel was a man who understood what it meant to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Well, I have to go to work. How can I pray without ceasing? Well, I think the key to praying without ceasing is as you're going through your day, as soon as you become conscious that you're doing what I call stinking thinking, in other words, thinking about nothing important, as soon as you realize that, if you become aware of that, that's the Holy Spirit saying, you know what? Just offer up a prayer. As soon as you realize that you're not praying, just pray. Just in your mind and from your heart, whatever it is. Samuel understood. He knew what it meant to pray without ceasing. And as a result, the Lord whispered in his ear, telling him that the man that would be king was on his way. He would be there the next day. Now look at verse 17. So when Samuel saw Saul, that's easy to say fast, right? When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. So as Samuel said to Saul and to his servant, I'm the man you're looking for. I'm the prophet. But he says, today, let's go eat together. Let's take time to eat. Let's meet at the table. Tomorrow, I will tell you what you want to know. But today, join me at the table. Verse 20. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them. For they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house? So Samuel said, don't worry about the donkeys any longer. He's telling Saul, you have a greater purpose for being here. God allowed those donkeys to get lost just so that Samuel or Saul and his servant would come across Samuel. They would leave where they were at and go and be placed in here. There's no coincidences in the Lord. things happen for a reason, a purpose, and when God's calling us to do something, He directs us to that place where we're right there. It's not a coincidence that we end up in certain places and around certain people that we do. Excuse me. Verse 21 goes on, and Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin?" Benjamin? "Why then do you speak like this to me?" See, Saul's protesting, "I'm of the smallest tribe, and my family is the smallest family in that small tribe." See, that's what God does. He picks the smallest. He picks the ones that we think are the least able to be used so that He can be glorified that much more. So Saul's protesting here, "I'm the smallest. Why are you talking this way about me that the nation is looking on me?" And look at verse 22. "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring me that special chunk of meat that I ordered to be set aside. Bring me that special piece.'" And verse 24. "So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part." In other words, the thigh up to pretty much the shoulder area is what he brought to him. "And set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is. What was kept back? Here it is, what was kept back. I was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." So this piece of meat that was set apart, pretty much the shoulder area, was considered to be one of the prime pieces of meat up in that shoulder area. If you know anything about beef, up in the shoulder is where the prime rib comes from. It's where, oh man, that's good stuff, right? So it's that prime piece of meat. And so there is a second piece of meat also that was considered to be a special delicacy, which would have been the breast part. But Saul was given the shoulder, but not the breast. The breast is where the heart is. The shoulder is what shoulders things, right? See, Saul was given the shoulder, not the breast, because Saul was a man known to be head and shoulders above others. He was a man who showed real strength, but he didn't have a heart for God. That was his issue. Because of this, it's appropriate that he was given the shoulder, because he was going to shoulder and carry the burdens of the people in the sense of being their king. So we see within the symbolism of these selections of meat, there's a reason for it. That reason that Samuel had set aside the shoulder to be able to give in to Saul. In verse 25, "When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on top of the house." Now keep in mind, the houses in the region during this time were flat roofs. They provided a place where the people could go and set up on the roof in the evening time and be able to enjoy the cool breezes in the afternoon and evening there in the land of Israel. And in verse 26, "They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you and you on your way.' And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel." Verse 27, as they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." That I may announce. He sent the servant on ahead, and then he was going to announce. And so Samuel said, "Go ahead, send him away, but you stand still. You stand still because there's something that I must tell you. See, there's something more the Lord wants to do through me for you. Stand still." Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." So Samuel saying to Saul, I know you're anxious to get back to your father. I know you're worried about your dad and about the donkeys, but stand still. Stand still. Be still and know that I am God. Slow down a little bit. Slow down. Listen up. Because there's a word from the Lord for you. See, sometimes we're too busy, we're too fast-paced, especially in our society today, to be able to really hear that word of the Lord. Our thoughts and our minds are so caught up in everything that they drift into so many different areas. Even while you're sitting here listening, I'm sure there's been several times your mind this evening has drifted off into something. Maybe for some of you, it's stopping and getting dessert on the way home. Others, it might be something else. Who knows? But stop. Stand still. Be still and know that I am God. And that in Psalms 46:10, or where it says that, it means to cease striving. Cease striving. Cease warlike activities. What warlike activities? Well, those battles we have with the self and the flesh and the spirit. That battle goes on constantly within all of us. We all have that self-centered behavior. That's why we talk about it so much on Monday nights in the Most Excellent Way. It's our main topic. We just finished a packet on getting rid of self God's way. And I think we started it in March. We just ended it now. We still have self issues. Because we're never going to obtain until we get there. But for tonight, I think the word the Lord would have for us as we do, before we leave here, be still. Be still and know that He is God. Because He has a word for us. He has a word to speak to our hearts. So let's do that right now. Let's pray.